Sermon text for this morning is Matthew 5, 4, since that's our beatitude, but I'll be reading from Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, as we continue through the beatitudes. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and he sat down, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. And so in our beatitude for this morning, we read, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And one of the things that I was reminded of this week is a quote from a man named G.K. Chesterton. He was a Catholic writer. I don't really think he was a theologian so much, but he was a writer, and he made a statement concerning a definition concerning paradox. So a paradox, as he defined it, is he said that a paradox is a truth standing on its head, shouting for attention. And many of the Beatitudes are paradoxes. Another way that we would understand a paradox is something that is true but seems untrue. And we would see that from something like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Is that the Beatitudes are truths, but they seem kind of not true. They're odd in the way that it seems to come out. And certainly in some of these, is we see Jesus upholding things that when we look at them, we would think, how is that person blessed? And as we'll see, and as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, one way that we understand blessed in this text is happy. But happy not as a temporary fleeting emotion, but as a disposition. And happy or blessed being, the person who's happy is the one whose sins are forgiven, as we read in Psalms. The person who's happy, the person who's blessed, is the one whose God is the Lord. The person who's spoken of as blessed is the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we read, "Blessed are those who mourn," or "Happy are the sad," it seems a bit odd, because the people who mourn are those who are sad. But it's also a bit countercultural, especially as we get to this beatitude, and naturally I, as a man, thinks through how most men likely hear, "Blessed are those who mourn," because generally speaking, in our culture, and not just our culture, when we think of mourning or weeping or sorrow or sadness, most men are taught, nobody wants to see that, nobody wants to hear it, keep it to yourself, bottle it up, no one needs to know. The good news is this text is not saying blessed are those who cry a lot. We'll get there. However, there is something, generally speaking, I am well aware that by Wednesday, people have forgotten 90% of a sermon. That's the statistic. Oddly enough, there was a sermon that I heard 18 years ago that I remember the main point of, surprisingly. This sermon was when I was on a short-term mission trip in Rwanda, and we, at the time, visited, I think, two different churches while we were there. I think we, by necessity of our plans, had to travel on the last Sunday we were there, so we had a private worship service among our group. But in one of these worship services, the worship service was 3 hours long. The sermon was an hour and a half. I'm going to let that sit because some of you think I preach too long. And in this hour and a half sermon, the main point that the preacher made, and he was preaching in two different languages. He was preaching both in English and I think the national language of Kenya, Rwanda. But they know four languages, so I could have a different one wrong. So, but what I remember the main point of that sermon, he was looking at the idea that comes up in Revelation 7:17, and that's that God will wipe away every tear. And from that, he made the point, the Lord cannot wipe away your tears if you never cry. At the time, I thought it was a little odd. I thought it was kind of a forced point from that text. But I think in what he was saying really was a very countercultural statement that really even fits there as well. That when people are taught, when men are taught from a young age not to show any emotion and never to cry, when we look at the scriptures and we see how God will comfort those who mourn, that God will wipe away the tears of those who cry, there's a promise given that stands on its head and shouts for attention to those who are told you should never have any emotion. And oddly enough, from that sermon, what's jumped out to me was the idea that this country that is far away from us is dealing with very much the same thing. And yet what was especially odd to me there is at the time I was there, which was nearly 20 years ago, as I mentioned, it was 14 years after a major genocide that happened. In 1994, if you're not familiar, there was a huge genocide that happened in the nation of Rwanda where one group called the Hutus committed genocide against another group called the Tutsis. And it's a tragedy. And yet, 14 years after, they were still dealing with a lot of scars from what happened there. And I'm certain even another 18 years after that, they're still dealing with those 32 years after the fact. And yet, as they mourn, they will be comforted. As they weep, at some point, they look forward to the truth that God will wipe away every tear. And yet for us, we still hear that the overreaction to say that men should be completely stoic and never have any emotions is tough. But as I've mentioned many cases, the pendulum often will swing the other way, where there still is a certain case to which men should be strong. Men should not be given over to their emotions, should not be constantly weeping and crying. And we see really a good picture of this in the Old Testament, and we see also certainly a great picture in Christ Jesus in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see the person who produces the most or many laments and is seen in many cases weeping is King David. David is celebrated. People sang songs about Saul, how Saul had killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. So David is this certainly a fallen person. David is certainly a sinful person in the Old Testament, but yet David, we see weeping tears of bitterness over his sinfulness in Psalm 51. I'll get there in a moment as well. But David is celebrated as this picture of masculinity to some degree, though also a sinner. We also see David being a person who weeps and laments. But even more so, we see Jesus himself as this picture of masculinity where when people are misusing the temple, he goes in and he flips the tables and he chases out the money changers because there is a zeal for the house of God. And we see other instances where he's quick to rebuke those. He doesn't hide behind a hippie version of Jesus, as I mentioned a few weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 110. But rather, Jesus also is demonstrated as being a strong picture of masculinity, but he also mourns over the sins of Jerusalem. Jesus weeps when Lazarus dies. But this text, this statement here of blessed are the poor for theirs is, the blessed are those who mourn for they shall be comforted. It's not simply saying cry more for it will get better. But rather it's an instruction that those who mourn over their sinfulness will be forgiven. But before we get to that point, we have to define terms appropriately. Because mourning and crying are not the same thing. Mourning and weeping are not the same thing. Though mourning may include crying, though it may include weeping, it does not have to. But since God promises to wipe away every tear, crying is not useless. Since the Lord promises to comfort the mourners, mourning is right to do at appropriate times. However, much like poverty of spirit, it is important to have a good definition of mourning to understand what Jesus is actually saying here. Much like how blessed are the poor in spirit did not mean blessed to those who don't have any money, neither is this beatitude blessed are those who cry a lot. And that's probably a good thing, because if this was simply just blessed are you when you're sad, that could be tough, because it can be hard to be around people who are perpetually sad. But also, much like blessed does not mean happy in the sense of when you feel happy, this is also not blessed are you when you feel sad. This isn't about a temporary feeling, but as I mentioned already, it's more about a disposition and an action and an understanding of life. It's not blessed or the depressed. Because happy are you when you are depressed just doesn't sit right. However, as I mentioned already, happy are the sad does fit to a certain degree when we understand what happiness is. And when we understand what's conveyed by sad. And even as I was looking through and doing my research on this text, I kind of laughed a little bit when I came across John MacArthur preaching a sermon that was titled Happy Are the Sad. And I didn't read the whole sermon, just a few points, but it struck me that that was the title he used because it is appropriate because it does really strike the idea of a paradox that we're looking at. However, as I mentioned, we need qualification on what sad is, why one is being sad, and really what mourning is. But before I get to that, it's become something that I've had to commonly remind people that it's okay to be sad, and it's okay to be sad at church. If there's any place where you should not have to pretend to be better than you are, it's at church. And yet, in many cases, people are prone to think, I can't be at church because I'm sad today. And that's not true at all. Sometimes it's when we're sad that it's easiest to actually listen. But even so, in this text, mourning is not merely addressing feeling sad. The beatitude is not merely a blanket blessing upon those when they are sad. It's not. Sometimes we take verses out of context and we use them like people might use a lucky rabbit's foot. I know that's not really a thing anymore, but it used to be the case. People had lucky rabbit's foots on their keychains. They'd have them in their purse or whatever, and they kind of just remind them that things are going to be okay or things are going to be better. And sometimes, unfortunately, we use Bible verses like that. We pull it out when we're sad, and sometimes that's okay if we have the appropriate understanding of the text. That's not really the most helpful use of this text here. Because if we're sad and we just remind ourselves, well, we're blessed when we're mourning because we'll be comforted, we miss the beauty and the richness of what Jesus is conveying here. Because it's a commendation that those who mourn over their sinfulness will be comforted. But to have a good definition of mourning needs to be our starting place. And the one thing that I really grabbed from that John MacArthur sermon is he gives a very helpful definition for mourning. And he defines it as godly sorrow. Blessed blessed are those who have a godly sorrow, for they shall be comforted. It's appropriate that we have that definition here, because not everyone who is sad will be comforted. Not everyone who weeps will be comforted. And as we'll see in a moment, not everyone who mourns will be comforted. But those who have a godly sorrow over their sinfulness, over their fallen state and fallen condition, will be comforted. And the reason I make that category and that qualification is that hell is a place that is a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who weep in hell will not be comforted. They will weep, but they will not have a godly sorrow toward their reason for being there. Not all who mourn are comforted. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that the opposite of blessing is woe. And it's in Luke 6, the beginning of, or in the middle of Luke 6, Luke gives his version of the Beatitudes. But then following that, Luke gives a series of woes, which in Luke's gospel are the opposite of what Luke records as the Beatitudes. And so Luke's recording Jesus speaking, and in Luke 6:25, he says, "Woe to you," in the second part, "who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." So Jesus, in that verse, speaks of a type of mourning that will not be comforted, because he's speaking of people who are wicked. He is speaking these woes against those who will not repent of their sins, that they laugh and they mock at the righteous, but they will not laugh or be comforted on the day of judgment, but they will weep and mourn. It's not a condemnation of laughter. Laughter is a good thing, but it is a condemnation of those who laugh at righteousness and mock and scorn righteousness. And much like that woe has an end times aspect to it, so does our beatitude for today. However, like poor in spirit has a fulfillment for today, also has a fulfillment for eternity. So we see that those who mourn will be comforted today in Christ, but those who mourn will be comforted in eternity as well. If we remember that the previous beatitude was for the spiritually poor, and that our spiritual poverty is a result of our sinful state, and the response to that, that desperate need for God to save us from our sins, then we draw closer to the reason that our mourning is prescribed in this text. Every commentator that I came across this week was in agreement that the type of mourning that Jesus speaks of here is mourning over one's sin. And the goal of this mourning, this godly sorrow, is repentance. That the reason these mourners are blessed is because proper mourning over sin leads to repentance. But mourning over sin is not just simply a feeling of guilt or self-resentment following the committing of sin. Sometimes that's what we respond to. We sin in a certain way, whether it's gossip or lying, or whether it's through lust or immorality or idolatry, and we have that moment of clarity afterwards, that's regret and guilt, and we feel bad about it. And this is a feeling that happens to many, even outside the Christian world, especially when it comes to, say, pornography. And it's not merely just that self-resentment or guilt that's being described of in mourning. To truly mourn, we need to understand what sin is, to understand that sin is an affront to a righteous and holy God, and it is divine treason to say that I understand what God wants for me, but I decide that I want to do whatever I want to do. And Romans tells us that the law of God is written on our hearts, so even those who are far from God still have an understanding that they're sinning, they just don't hate or mourn their sin. So to truly mourn, we need to understand and call sin what it is. Call it sin. Call it unrighteousness. Call it divine treason. And we confess that. And in our mourning, we turn to the only one who can forgive us of that sin. We ought to mourn over our own sin. However, it's also appropriate to mourn over other sins. And and certainly, we should mourn the sins of our nation. And I think we can assert that the righteous will be comforted following all of those. This text has the primary goal of mourning over your own sin. But when we mourn over the sin of those around us, there will be comfort, because we know that when unrighteousness abounds, at the return of Christ, there will be righteousness. He will come to judge the living and the dead. So even when we mourn wickedness that we see around us in our nation or around those that we see, we can take comfort in knowing that God will handle that. But before I get into the appropriate category of mourning your own sin, I will say that if we're going to mourn the sins of those around us, the sins that ruin their lives, which is very appropriate, we ought to be careful not to ignore the plank in our own eye while mourning the speck in our brother or sister's eye. But one will not appropriately mourn the sins of others or the sins of their own nation unless they have first mourned their own sins and repented of their own sins. You cannot appropriately mourn unrighteousness of those around you if you're ignoring your own sin. And as we look at mourning our own sin, I want to give biblical examples of the categories of those that exist in Scripture. We see several clear examples of mourning one's own sin. So if your thought is, how do I do this? I will have examples for you. So Job in Job 42 is one of the first examples we see chronologically in the Scriptures, where Job spends this entire book. Job loses everything, if you're not familiar with the book of Job. Job, at the very beginning, Satan comes before the Lord, asks permission to tempt Job. And the Lord gives Satan permission, but he's on a leash. He's told, you can do these things, but you can't do these things. And in that, Satan is able to take everything from Job except for his life. And yet, it's interesting that the one thing that Satan doesn't take from him is his nagging wife. And if you understand the book of Proverbs, you know the book of Proverbs says that it is better to live on the corner of a roof than with a nagging wife. And so Satan knows that the nicest thing he could have done would have been to take his continually nagging wife. And I say that because Job's wife says to him, God's done wrong to you. Curse God and die. The worst advice that's given to Job comes from his wife. Even his son, or he's not his sons, his friends give him awful advice, but his wife gives him the worst advice. And so Job has just the worst week, year, whatever it might be, ever. And Job spends the book with these friends around him saying, this is all happening because of your sin. And Job's saying, no, I don't think that's the case. But Job's tension in the whole book is Job says, I want an audience with God. I want to come before God to plead my case, to demonstrate that these things shouldn't have happened to me, and to find out why they did. Job's never given his reason to plead his case. But in Job 37 through 39, the Lord comes before him in a whirlwind and really puts Job to task. He says, Job, who do you think you are? I created the Leviathan. I play with the Leviathan in my hand. Who do you think you are to have an audience before me? And it's in Job 42 that Job finally speaks up and says, I have spoken once and I will speak no longer. I have spoken too quickly. I have heard of the Lord, but now my eyes have seen him. Job appropriately mourns his sin and his response in that moment. And Job's a tough book to read, but Job is silent before God. He realizes how small he is, and he understands how big God is. And whoever wrote Job, whether it was Job or whether it was somebody else, at the very end has the insight to say that in all that Job did, he remained blameless. Job is celebrated for being a blameless man, not sinless, but blameless. He didn't blaspheme God the way his wife instructed him to. But the book of Job shows a big God. And it shows Job mourning over him, his presumptions. And one other very well-known example of mourning comes from David in Psalm 51. David, following his sin with Bathsheba, where he has taken another man's wife and committed adultery, and then to cover it up, attempts to create a whole plot with her husband, and then that doesn't work. So he, in turn, just kills her husband and then takes her as his wife. And David responds after Nathan comes to him and gives him this story and says, David, you are this man who is... he makes this example of, he said, you've stolen this other man's sheep who didn't have any sheep. And David says, well, we're going to throw the entire law against him. And Nathan says, you are that man. And David is undone. And he writes this psalm in Psalm 51, mourning his own sin. And he says with this incredible clarity in verses 3 through 6, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, your delight in truth in the inward being, you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David mourns his sinfulness. David understands that he is deserving of death, but the Lord is merciful to him. And so in verse 17, David gives us the perfect kind of mourning that the Lord desires of his people, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. David turns to the Lord with a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, and he mourns his sin. He pulls no punches about the wickedness that he's committed. He's very clear that he is a sinful man. And Isaiah 6:5 shows us an example of his own sinfulness, and he mourns his own sinful state before the Lord. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah knows he is a sinful man and confesses that before the Lord. In the New Testament, Paul gives us a great example of what it means to mourn sinfulness. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And hold on to that verse in the back of your mind for a few minutes as I'll come back to that. But also in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, and this is the verse from where MacArthur pulled his definition of godly sorrow. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there is a wonderful example of the kind of mourning Jesus is describing here. That Paul, that the church in Corinth, following Paul's letter of rebuke, that they had celebrated and been approving of this man who had taken his stepmother, his dad's wife in marriage. And Paul says to them in his letter, you're doing something and approving of something that even the world doesn't think is acceptable. And so Paul here finally says, this is the appropriate godly sorrow, godly grief leading to repentance that one should have. So Paul gives us this godly grief that produces repentance. And that is our definition for mourning. This verse here helps us define well how the mourner can be comforted. we shall be comforted when we mourn, if our mourning, our godly grief, yields repentance that leads to sorrow. This is the sort of mourning that is the vocabulary of the Christian. That if you are in Christ, then this is how you ought to feel about your sin. And so the question that kind of comes from this, and it's a question for application, and I'll repeat this at the end, is when is the last time you mourned over your sin? So mourning one's sin is a spiritual necessity for salvation. Because no one is truly a Christian who has not mourned over their sinfulness. And one cannot be forgiven if they're not sorry for their sins and turn to the Lord in repentance, understanding that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God has told each person that they ought to live in a certain way, so much to the extent that he has written it on their hearts, but then also given them the word. We are blessed that the word is something we have in our own language, and that it's been translated into countless languages throughout the world. And it shows us our sinfulness. And the appropriate response is similar to what we read in Isaiah. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Or as we read from Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The only answer to that is Christ. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we should mourn that. But when we mourn that, we can be comforted because we can be forgiven because of what Christ has done on the cross by taking our sins upon himself and providing forgiveness through those who have faith in him, who call upon his name, who confess their sins and confess that Jesus is Lord. But there's also an appropriate movement from this. I'm going to come back to all of that in a moment. But I've mentioned we ought to also mourn over the sins of our nation. Because in many cases, the nation and what the nation approves of and celebrates of shows us what the church has been willing to say and even the influence the church has in the country. And sadly, it seems that the church has had a less of a significant influence in recent years than used to be the case. And so we ought to mourn the sins of the nation. And it's a common theme found in the Old Testament. We see in the books of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, Lamentations, of Ezra and Nehemiah, among others. I mean, to the point where Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because so much of his ministry was weeping over the sins of the nation around him. Jesus mourns over the sins of Jerusalem. It's in Matthew 23, 37 and 38, where Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. So Jesus, in mourning the sins of Jerusalem, tells them that the temple will be destroyed, as it was in 70 AD. But even so, the house was desolate after the Spirit evacuated it at his death, where the temple curtain is torn, demonstrating the Spirit has left that, and then the Spirit comes to the believers at Pentecost. But Jesus mourns that Jerusalem kills the prophets, that those that the Lord had sent to proclaim his word, those who he'd sent to call out their sin, they killed them and they stoned them. But then also Jesus speaks and says that they've even rejected him. And the Bible teaches us that we should mourn over the sins of our nation. And our nation has turned a blind eye to sexual morality, to child sacrifice, calling it something good when it's something evil and vile. Of hatred of elders, of rampant injustice, we should rightly mourn the godlessness and unrighteousness that is celebrated in our nation. Even the headlines this week have demonstrated the significant need for this. As one court case has been, I don't know to what degree it's been spread, but it's been all over my news feed this week, that a woman, it's hard to even speak of. a woman who earlier this year, I think in February or January, there was snow involved, so it was during the winter. Actually, it was in 2023, and it's now coming to trial. She sent her husband out to get prescription medication for one of their kids, and then sent him to get Chinese takeout. And while he was gone, she strangled their three children. And then she attempted to take her own life. She failed. And the hardest part about that is obviously that is tragic. And there might be conditions of mental illness behind that that make this difficult, and I understand that. But a lot of people have attempted to make her into a hero or some sort of victim, and ignoring, and even tried to make her husband out to be the person who's guilty. And you step back and you look at all of this and think, how can we live in a nation that would celebrate that or think that she is somehow in the right? And people trying to empathize and sympathize with her. And I mentioned a couple months ago that we have embraced a sinful form of empathy, of an untethered empathy, of an empathy that seeks to make unrighteousness good. And that's exactly what this is here. But this is just vile that many would make a woman doing unspeakable deeds out to be a hero of some sort. And in response to that, the only thing we can do is show a godly sorrow for what is being celebrated. As hundreds of women came forward to protest outside of her trial and raise money for her defense, and they created narratives of how something else could have happened that was nowhere present in the trial. But it's no surprise that a nation that would kill children in the womb would celebrate a woman who did it a few months later. And I can only pray that our nation would repent and mourn this vile, wicked thing. And I'll be honest, after hearing this, I hugged my kids a little more this week. I listened to them a lot better than I do some other times. Because in our godly sorrow for what our nation celebrates, for that vile story, for abortion, for sexual perversion, for murder, for disobedience to parents, idolatry, adultery, drunkenness, in some way or another, our nation celebrates all those things. And if you doubt that, just turn on the TV and watch a TV show for a little bit. Our nation has taken 1 Corinthians 6:9 as a checklist or a bucket list rather than a warning and a condemnation. And that passage ends with, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the opposite of the poor in spirit. It's the opposite of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And those are issues that we should mourn as Christians. And we should mourn that our country celebrates them and in some cases turns them into a sacrament. But our mourning should not lead us to despair. Our mourning should lead us to prayer. We should pray that those who practice those things would either hear the good news that Jesus Christ died to save sinners and there is forgiveness to be found, or we should pray that God would rightly judge the wicked. It's okay to pray both of those. The scriptures give us that standard. But having that in mind, we should pray that they might hear the good news that Jesus Christ became a man, lived a sinless life, and died the death we deserve to die, and that they might hear that message, repent, that they might mourn their own sins and turn to Christ. Because those who come to him in faith, he will give the kingdom of God. We have two really eternal destinies placed before us. We either embrace and enjoy and delight in Christ Jesus, and those will be given the kingdom of God, or we embrace and delight in sin, in the things that are condemned in Romans 1, the things that are condemned in 1 Corinthians 6. And if that's the case, we will not be given the kingdom of God. Instead, we will have an eternity of judgment. But the good news is good news. The good news is the free gift that was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, the free gift of the gospel that is offered to all. And those who will hear, those who are poor in spirit and desperate for God's help, those who turn to Him, hating their sin, mourning their sin, and turn to Him in repentance, turning from that sinfulness, turning from those wicked deeds, they confess that Jesus is Lord, they will be saved. That those who mourn shall be comforted. And it's the Beatitudes themselves are not all of the gospel, but they are a prerequisite for the receiving of the gospel, a prerequisite for conversion, because those who hear and respond with poverty in spirit, they're given the kingdom of heaven. Those who hear and who mourn over their sinfulness, they shall be comforted. And this is a work of the Spirit in us, that those who mourn over their sinfulness will be covered or will be comforted by the forgiveness that flows from Calvary. Because forgiveness brings comfort. Jesus promises that those who mourn will be blessed, or they are blessed because they shall be comforted. Those who show a godly sorrow over their sins will be forgiven. And it should be of no surprise to us that the Holy Spirit is called a comforter. That those... Let me start that sentence over. That the one who is given to those who are in Christ is the Holy Spirit, and He is our comforter. The same word that's used here. And sometimes when theologians want to use a fancy title for the Holy Spirit, they use the word paraclete, which is the word that's here for comforted, and it's the title that's given by Jesus for the Holy Spirit. And it means it is one who comes to comfort. It is the comforter, the one who works salvation in us, the one who brings us comforting in our mourning, is the one that Jesus sent to us after He departed. And He gives us comforting from our sins when we mourn as forgiveness comes, but He also comforts us in our sorrows when someone dies and we mourn death, as we mourn that death is a result of our own sinfulness, or at least the result of Adam and Eve's sinfulness and sin entering into the world. I mentioned I wanted to come back to that verse in Romans 7, where Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver us from, or who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And we remember that verse, but we often forget the context, because it's two verses later that Paul writes the wonderful news that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul mourns his sin. Paul mourns that he is a wretched man, but then he rejoices two verses later that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's a wonderful picture there of mourning and comfort. He mourns that he is a wretched man, but then he rejoices. He's comforted that there is nothing left to condemn because Christ has paid for it all. And yet, this passage is still perplexing because mourning and godly sorrow, as we're told in the New Testament, are not fruits of the Spirit. We think of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And joy and mourning seem to be the opposites. But those who mourn their sins and are forgiven should be filled with joy. And Basil of Caesarea stated at one point, holy mourning is the seed out of which the flower of eternal joy grows. Eternal joy comes from our mourning. And we even see this supported by Psalm 126. At the end of that psalm, we read, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That psalm is most likely the inspiration for where Basil got his sentence, that holy mourning is the seed out of which the flower of eternal joy grows. Those who go out weeping shall reap shouts of joy. I also need to make the appropriate statement that mourning your sin is not just exclusive to one's conversion. I stated that already. But on this side of eternity, each Christian, though given a new heart and new desires, given a heart of flesh and the heart of stone has been removed, as we read in Ezekiel, though we are made into a new man in Christ, we need to continue to repent daily and continue to mourn over our sins daily, for we are not yet glorified as we will be. And for this reason, we should continue to hate our sin and mourn over it. But one day, there will be no reason left to mourn. There will be no sin left to mourn. Though we mourn the death of loved ones, that we mourn wickedness around us, that we mourn our own sinfulness, we look forward to the day when Jesus returns and he puts death to death. Sin will be eternally defeated. The mourner will be comforted. As we read in that verse that the man in the sermon I mentioned at the beginning was drawing our attention to, in Revelation 21:4, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things will have passed away. We look forward to an eternity where there will be nothing left to mourn, because there will be no sinfulness. There will be no death. There will be no crying. There will be no more pain. That anything that comes through a result of sin in the world around us be done away with. So the questions I would have for you to think about this week as Christian, when is the last time you mourned over your own sinfulness? Do you mourn over when you blow up at your wife or your kids? Do you mourn over your gossip or your impure thoughts or your unrighteousness or your anger? And do you mourn over the sins of our nation? Do you pray for their repentance? And when you pray for their repentance, do you mourn and pray for a lack of wisdom and pray that they would have wisdom? Pray not just for the destruction of the wicked, though that's appropriate, but also pray for the repentance of sinners. Pray for them to be led in godliness. But also, if you're here this morning and you're not sure about mourning over your sinfulness, do you understand that God is a holy, righteous, perfect God who demands perfection from his creation? And if that's the case, do you understand the gravity of what your sin warrants? Because a righteous, holy, just God has to punish sin, and he said that he will punish sin with an eternal punishment in hell. So blessed are those who mourn their sin, for they will be forgiven and comforted. But those who do not will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And as I conclude, I want to read a quote that I came across this week. I wasn't sure how to fit it in my sermon, but it's a good summary of the idea overall. And so I want to read this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. The man who truly mourns because of his sinful state and condition is a man who is going to repent. He is indeed actually repenting already. And the man who truly repents as the result of the work of the Holy Spirit upon him is a man who is certain to be led to the Lord Jesus Christ. Having seen his utter sinfulness and hopelessness, he looks for a Savior and finds him in Christ. No one can truly know him as personal Savior and Redeemer unless he has first of all known what it is to mourn. It is the only man who cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" who can go on to say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Gracious God, we have, each of us, committed sins in our life that well deserves your punishment. We've committed sins this day that deserves your righteous punishment. But we rejoice that you have poured your wrath out on your Son, Jesus, that we might be forgiven, that we, confessing our sins and confessing that Jesus is Lord and rejoicing there is forgiveness to be found in him, rejoice. We rejoice in knowing there is forgiveness and salvation to be found in Christ. And that those who confess that Jesus is Lord, we rejoice that we will be given the kingdom, that we will be comforted and forgiven in Christ Jesus. For there is salvation found in no other name than in Christ. We rejoice that when our sins are forgiven, we can thank you, our God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I pray that we're led to further mourn our sinfulness and repent each day over our sinfulness, and delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died to save us from our sins, and live a life to glorify him each day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.